living life in a society where you feel like you never just quite fit in 100%, where you recognize that there's something different about you that makes it hard to fully understand or be fully understood by the people around you. You make choices that others can't just seem to relate to, and vice versa. You have opinions that they can't grasp, and vice versa. You have belief in things that they do not believe in, and vice versa. Perhaps this has even led to open hostility at times, bullying, abandonment, broken relationships, or maybe it's just a general feeling of unease and loneliness, isolation, and disconnect. The feeling of being other. I'm guessing for most of us, at least those who have spent any sort of time trying to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, this hypothetical situation isn't too hard to imagine. In fact, I'm guessing these sorts of feelings are ones that many of us know all too well, because they describe either a situation that we've gone through, or more likely, for many of us, our current situation right now, unless everyone you know is also a follower of Jesus. Gone are the days when going to church is just what everybody in society does on a Sunday morning. For many people in our culture, the idea of Christianity has gone from weirdness or indifference to caution, or perhaps even active concern. And what many people know or think they know of Jesus, the Bible, the church, it's no longer informed by preachers or teachers or Christians they actually have a relationship with, but by what they read in online comment sections and news articles and social media posts. And that leaves many of us, those who are trying to follow Jesus, those who are trying to be more like him, those who are trying to read and understand and live out his word, and those who can see that society's image of Christianity is not at all what Christ described or demonstrated. It can leave us feeling like we just don't belong here. That something is off, something is missing. There's a disconnect. Today we're going to start into a new sermon series that I'm calling Letters of Life, looking at two books of the Bible, two letters from the Apostle Peter, the first of which was written to a group of Christians who were scattered and isolated and misunderstood by the world around them. Christians living in a society that did not understand or agree with their beliefs, their worldview, their actions, and in some cases, that was made known through hostility and antagonism, perhaps even aggression. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. It's one of the last books of the Bible, and as I said, it's the first of two letters from Peter that we're going to be spending the majority of our time in for the next couple of months. Today we're simply going to start with the introduction of the letter, where Peter addresses his audience and begins to give some acknowledgement as to why he is writing. But as we'll see, far from being vague or a fluffy introductory paragraph, he's going to hit the ground running in establishing the tone of what is to come in this letter. And he does so, in my opinion, through some of the most encouraging verses in the entire New Testament. Because again, the situation that he's writing into doesn't seem so far removed from our own. Specifically today, we're going to look at the first 12 verses of the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to break it into four smaller sections, each of which focuses on another truth-filled encouragement. And if you're a note taker here this morning, we're going to keep it really simple because I wasn't more creative to think of anything better. Encouragement 1, encouragement 2, encouragement 3, and encouragement 4. Allow me to pray, and we'll dive into it this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. God, I pray that you will help us to learn from it, help us to be challenged by it, help us to be encouraged by it, and help us leave here ready to apply it. Father, will you speak through your word to your people this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, normally when we start into a new book of the Bible, we want to begin with the context so that we can better understand what it is that we're reading, the meaning contained both for the original hearers or readers in this case and for our church today. And in the case of 1 Peter, The start of the letter itself actually gives us much of what we need in terms of context. Let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Now, we'll pause there for a moment. There's quite a lot here in terms of our context clues, isn't there? Already in one opening verse, we have two who's, five where's, and the markings of a what. So first off, this is a letter. We can see that from the style right off the beginning, the way he introduces it, written by Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the same Peter that we know and love well from the gospel accounts and the book of Acts. And he says right away, we don't even have to go looking, who he is writing to. Those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are regions of what is also known in the Bible as Asia Minor, or in the modern day would be the country of Turkey. And his word choice is very interesting here, because this word for strangers can actually more be literally translated or be used in other ways as resident aliens, or even sometimes like the idea of someone who is a sojourner. The idea is someone who lives somewhere, perhaps temporarily, that they are not a true citizen of. Those who are out of place. Those who don't quite fit in. My mind goes back to Philippians 3, which we studied last year, where Paul explained to his readers that we, as Christians, have our citizenship not on earth, but in heaven. Or perhaps we go back further in the timeline than that. This summer we looked at the book of Haggai, the book of Habakkuk, which surrounded the events of the exile of the nation of Judah. We know from passages in Scripture that when the exile was complete, a remnant of people went back to Jerusalem, but it was only a remnant. It was only some of them. In fact, many others remained where they were or sort of dispersed themselves out into the region around Babylon where they were exiled. This became known as the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, Jewish people living outside of their homeland, which actually ties back in here because the word here translated as the adjective scattered in the Greek is actually a noun, diasporos, diaspora. These are people who are not in their home. They are scattered. So the audience is a collection of people or groups of people who, whether literally or metaphorically or both perhaps, are not in their true home. They are dispersed throughout pagan society in a pagan region of a pagan empire. And notice, unlike, say, most of Paul's letters, which are addressed to specific churches in the regions that he writes to, this one is a lot more generic, going out to all of those who fit the description that Peter has addressed. However, that doesn't mean that it's just for anyone or everyone. And this is actually where we'll find the first encouragement coming in. Going back to partway through verse 1, those who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So these are not just any scattered strangers. These are clearly believers. This letter is written to a Christian audience. And this is important for us to know because it can affect how we read and understand different words and phrases throughout the letter. But if Peter wanted to just make clear that he's writing to Christians, he could have just said, to the Christians. But he doesn't. He says so much more than that. He says, these are people who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What an incredible statement. This points to an intimacy, to a depth of knowledge. The God of creation, God the Father, sees them. He knows them. He chose them. It's an incredibly comforting and encouraging thought. It says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This points to the fact that these are believers who have the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, the one bringing them to where they are at. But also, catch this, with purpose, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This second phrase, sprinkled with his blood, seems like a bit of a bridge, connecting the New Testament thought or idea, you know, when Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood, connected back all the way back to the book of Exodus, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant was established and God told Moses, sprinkle the Israelites with blood. When we combine all these thoughts together, these scattered strangers are believers, known and chosen by the God of all time, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, saved by the blood of Christ, with the purpose of being obedient to him. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Which is just an emphasized variation of a standard greeting in the New Testament. You know, many of Paul's letters open grace and peace. This is not just grace and peace, but grace and peace multiplied, grown exponentially. I'm not sure if he's trying to one-up Paul or what, but he wants a lot of grace and peace for his readers. And while these words were penned by a specific person for a specific audience, and we always want to be cautious of straight up applying, you know, God said this to them, therefore it must also be true to me, there are some universal truths that we can see here. If we want to try and pare it down to one statement of encouragement, encouragement number one might be this. Christian, if you're feeling like a stranger, out of place in a world that doesn't get you or the God that you follow, be encouraged. You are known and grown with purpose. Notice too here that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this statement. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a verse that would become very important in the formation of early church theology of the Trinity. If you're feeling isolated, alone, misunderstood, you can find comfort and confidence in knowing that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have all been involved in your life and in your salvation, Christian. This is not just some unconnected, unrelated, God-like figure. No, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knows you, chose you, saved you. Two verses in, we got through the greeting. Let's move on to encouragement number two. Now, the rest of our passage today, the rest of the verses 3 through 12, actually make up just one very long sentence in the original Greek, which points to how interconnected the themes and ideas are here. And yet they are still sort of subdivided into separate thoughts, which thankfully this translation marks with periods. It separates it into separate sections or sentences. So we're going to kind of use that as our guideline today to follow the stream of thought. The first section is made up from verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just in case we needed more evidence that Peter is writing to Christians, here it is. All of what he is about to say flows to and from this opening phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the encouragement he's about to write actually brings praise and honor and glory back to God. And from God, he says, comes great mercy. It's been said before many times by many different people, but grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So in this case, the Bible makes it clear that what we do deserve as humans for our sin and our disobedience, what we deserve is punishment. What we deserve is death. But because of God's great mercy, when we believe in Jesus, we don't get that punishment that we deserve. Instead, it says he gives us new life, new birth, born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We do not get death, but instead get life. He then goes on to describe that hope in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. One of the things that you may have noticed about the way that I write, or more realistically, the way that I preach, is that when I'm really trying to emphasize or clarify a point, I'll sometimes phrase it out a few different ways. I'll use various words and synonyms. I'll say the same thing a few times with just slightly different alterations. In fact, I just did it right there. I apologize for those who haven't noticed that before, because you probably won't be able to stop noticing it from now on. But look at what Peter does here in verse 4. He does basically the same thing. He describes the inheritance that we have as Christians as imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Which, although each of those words and phrases do have slightly different meanings, they're pointing to the same truth. They're explaining the same concept. This inheritance is eternal. Think back to Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And then once again, Peter takes this idea even further, beyond just the inheritance that his audience awaits, but he actually starts describing his audience themselves. "It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," verse 4, verse 5, "who are protected, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So it's not only the inheritance that is protected and guarded for eternity, but those who await the promised inheritance are protected and guarded by the power of God. Now, this verse in particular gives us a great example of why it's important that we know who is being written to, specifically the fact that they are Christians, that they're believers, because it impacts how we read a phrase like this that has the word salvation in it. Borrowing this idea from a former mentor of mine who I'm sure borrowed it from someone else, but this word salvation, we got to remember it can have a few different meanings. So for example, if we go back to the Old Testament, most times, not always, but most times in the Old Testament, if we read the word salvation, it's referring to physical, literal deliverance. So God, save us, deliver us from this army of soldiers that's about to defeat us. God, give us salvation from those guys that want to kill us. Move forward now in the church. When we talk about salvation, typically, when we talk about salvation, we're using it to describe the moment that a person believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the eternal salvation of their souls. Another word we might use for this is justification, moving from death to life. Typically, we think about it in the past tense. As a Christian, I have been saved, past tense, by grace through faith in Jesus. But there's also present tense salvation, which we might call sanctification, the process by which the Holy Spirit is actively conforming those who have been justified into the image of Christ. So as believers, we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, but we are also in the process of being saved. We are being saved by the work of the Spirit within us. And then there's also future tense salvation, by which we might call glorification. The coming day that those who have been justified, those who are being sanctified, we await eagerly. The day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead to establish his perfect kingdom. As believers, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will certainly one day be saved. Now, jumping back into our text here, back into verse 5, knowing that Peter is writing to Christians helps us understand that what he's describing here, when he talks about salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, it's that last one. It's glorification. It's the salvation that as believers we await one day. He's not saying that these readers are waiting and hoping, you know, with wishful thinking that maybe God someday might save them as though they aren't saved, they aren't justified already. No, he's saying that because of the mercy of God, because of the living hope in the resurrection of Jesus, these believers can trust that their eternity is secured. Their coming glorification, their future salvation, is a guarantee. And that's how we might hone in here on our second encouragement. Christian, you who have faith in Jesus, be encouraged. No matter what comes your way, your eternal inheritance is locked in, guaranteed, unperishable, protected by the power of God. Now, as I said, this whole section is one big sentence in the original language. So although this particular thought sort of resolves here, it's also really connected to encouragement number 3 in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, "In this, that is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So because of the future hope you have, he says, you greatly rejoice, even though you've been going through distressing trials for a while now. We've talked about this idea before many times, about how our eternal hope for the future is what allows us to endure trials in the here and the now. It's all throughout Scripture. But notice that Peter doesn't just stop with the idea of endurance. He's not saying, you know, your hope is what allows you to get through barely, maybe claw through to the end. With a little bit of hope, you can kind of get there, maybe. No, he says rejoicing. Rejoicing in the hope of what is to come, even in the midst of distressing trials. Pastor Don took us through a little mini-series over the last couple of weeks talking about suffering. And as he said many times, we are not talking here about being removed from trials or naively pretending that suffering somehow doesn't exist or doesn't hurt. What we're talking about is how things like God's presence and his comfort and his hope here give us the ability to walk through and to learn from and, yes, even rejoice in the midst of suffering. And I'll be honest, that's one that I understand a lot more up here in my head than I do in my heart. Like, I get it. I understand it conceptually. I believe it's possible. But in the day-to-day, I am not great at actually getting there. And if you are, please tell me how you do it. Rejoicing in trials and suffering is not something that I personally experience very often, if at all. And many of you, I'm sure, are like me in that. And yet, what a perfect example of why it's so important that we recognize that our feelings and our personal experiences are not what define truth. Say that again, our feelings and personal experiences are not what define truth, because we are now able to look at a passage like this and be encouraged. That I can look at this and say, even though this is not my typical experience, the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Spirit, has said, this is real. This is possible. This is true. You can rejoice in trials because of the hope that you have. And he gives some more explanation too, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Uses a metallurgic metaphor here. In the process of refining gold, I'm sure many of you have heard this before, it's heated over fire so that any impurities from the ore would separate out to be burned away or removed, leaving you with a more pure and perfect final product. And yet, as he says, even though gold goes through a refining fire process to be made as perfect as possible, it is still not eternal. It will still perish. It is still temporary and imperfect. And yet, he says, our faith, in fact, the proof of our faith, is more precious than that gold. And it will result in praise, in glory, and in honor when Christ returns. There's perhaps a few different ways to understand the imagery here, but the way I interpret it is this. You wouldn't willingly go through trials and suffering for something that you didn't really believe in. You wouldn't willingly go through trials and suffering for something you didn't really believe in. What that means is if, as a believer, you go through distressing trials and still have faith in Christ, that in itself is a sign that your faith is authentic. That is proof that your faith is real. That is something that you can point to as proof for yourself that you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is an assurance of your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean on the flip side that if you're going through a trial and your faith wavers a little bit that you aren't saved. Peter doesn't say that. We don't want to jump there. That's a logical fallacy called affirming the consequent. It's like you might recognize, you might see me eating a piece of sushi and say, okay, that's proof that he likes sushi. But if you don't see me eating sushi, that doesn't mean I hate it. We don't want to do that here and say, okay, here's the proof. If you have faith, even in trial, you can clearly look at that and say, I have faith in Christ. It doesn't mean that if your faith wavers, you don't have faith or that you're not saved. But what it does mean is if you go through that trial and you see it, you recognize that you still believe in Jesus through it all, that itself is a marker for you. I am saved. My eternity is secure. If you do go through trials or refining fires, if you will, and your faith is unmoved or even strengthened, that in itself should be an encouragement to you. This is important for us, just as much as it was for Peter's readers, for a number of reasons, but one of which Peter actually addresses here. Because unlike Peter himself, we are not physical eyewitnesses to Jesus. Peter says in verse 8 and 9, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." My mind gets drawn back to Jesus' interaction with the Apostle Thomas after the resurrection, right? The story that gained him the moniker Doubting Thomas, when he said, "I want to touch the nail holes, Jesus. I want to feel the wound on your side before I believe that Jesus is alive or resurrected." And how does Jesus respond in John 20? Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." We don't physically see Christ in front of us, but we can love him, we can believe in him, and rejoice with, as it says, joy inexpressible, that through his mercy and his grace, through faith, we can be certain of our salvation. So Christian, be encouraged. Be encouraged. The trials that we go through strengthen us, they prove our strength, and they point to our eternal salvation. One commentator I was reading summed up this section of two verses in a way that I just think really ties a nice bow on it. She said this, "Those to whom Peter writes have been given new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that will be fully realized at the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Until that time, their Christian faith brings them into conflict with the values and priorities of the society in which they live. This conflict causes them to suffer grief in various kinds of trials, not in spite of being Christians, but precisely because they are Christians. The fact that they suffer conflict with their society is evidence that their faith in Christ is genuine. Otherwise, they would not choose to live in such a way that causes suffering." The fact that they suffer conflict with their society is evidence that their faith in Christ is genuine. Otherwise, they would not choose to live in a way that causes suffering. And this leads us into our final section of verses today, our fourth encouragement. Verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeing to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." No beating around the bush here. The encouragement here is that Peter's readers, which includes us today, in simply being those who have believed in Jesus for our salvation, we are living fulfillment of generations of prophecy. Can we think about that for a moment? The fact that we have heard and believed the gospel puts us in a place of being a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Messiah is one that was built upon and grown for centuries, right? From Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning, when God predicted the serpent-crushing seed of the woman through the Abrahamic covenant, when God said, "Your seed will be a blessing to the entire world," into the Davidic covenant, when God said, "A king will come from your line." Looking forward through all of the biblical prophets, almost half of the Old Testament, pointing towards this future. What Peter is saying is that all of those people looking forward, trying to figure out, trying to understand God's plan, they were laying the groundwork. They were laying the foundation. But for those of us on the other side of the life, death, resurrection, and ascendance of Jesus, we have seen what they predicted coming to fruition. We have received the truth of the gospel, the good news that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My mind goes to the story of Simeon in the temple in the book of Luke. When he sees the baby Jesus, what's his reaction? He says, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The fact that we have the truth of the gospel, the fact that we have an understanding of God's redemptive plan, revelation that Peter says even the angels long to understand and look into, that should be in and of itself an encouragement to us. So Christian, be encouraged that your faith in Christ, your salvation by his grace, is the fulfillment of prophecy, a demonstration of God's perfect plans and purposes. The fact that we are here should be an encouragement. As we come to the conclusion of the introduction of this letter this morning, I hope the applicability has been clear along the way, but just in case it slipped by, let me spell it out. Christians, be encouraged by Jesus Christ. Be encouraged by Christ, the one who knows you, the one who saved you, the one who is saving you, the one who will one day save you, the one in whom we hope, the one who fulfills prophecy, who is a fulfillment of prophecy, who will continue to fulfill prophecy, the one who allows us to rejoice even in trials and suffering. Be encouraged by Christ. Let's make it really practical, something we can take from here this week. I know I've been speaking a lot to the Christians in the room today, not only because probably many who are here are Christians already, but because that's who Peter's addressing, and I want to stick to the text. Peter's addressing Christians. I'm pointing out what he's addressing to Christians. But if you're here this morning and that does not describe you, we're glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. If you haven't believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, I have really great news for you. You don't have to be discouraged, because all of this encouragement that we've talked about today, the hope, the joy, feeling known, eternal security, assurance of salvation, and many, many more, by grace, it's available to all of us simply by believing. By believing. By having faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the grave. If you want to know more about that, if that still doesn't quite make sense, talk to me, please. Talk to Pastor Don. Talk to one of the other elders. Talk to somebody and say, I want to know what that means. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? How can I have that encouragement? How can I have that confidence? How can I have that feeling that you have? Talk to us, and you can be encouraged by the person of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, my challenge for you is this. Take some time every single day this week, doesn't have to be long, to intentionally be encouraged by Christ. There's a lot of different ways you can do this, but I think the simplest is to just start with gratitude. It can be that easy. Start with gratitude. Each day, consider something different to be grateful for, something that God has given you. Maybe it's something in his word. Maybe it's one of the truths from this passage. Maybe it's something that God has done in your life. Maybe it's something God's done in the life of someone that you know or someone you love. Maybe it's something in his creation. Maybe it's an experience you've had with him. Think about something you have to be grateful for because of the Lord, and be encouraged in Christ. It doesn't have to be super complicated. I don't know if you noticed, but the encouragements we looked at today, the truths in these words, they're not rocket science. In fact, many of us have probably heard them and known them and understood them before. But the reason they're encouraging, the reason they're encouragements is because they remind us of what Christ has done. They remind us of what Christ is doing. They remind us of what Christ will one day do. These are truths that we can count on, that we can hope in, through Christ who loves us, being encouraged. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that in the midst of a world that doesn't understand us, in the midst of a world marred by sin, marked by suffering, marked by trials and insecurity, loneliness, hostility, aggression at times, we can be encouraged by your word. We can be encouraged by who you are. We can be encouraged by what you've done. We can be encouraged by what you will do. We can be encouraged by what you say about us, by who you are, by your character, by what you've done for us in sending your son Jesus, by what we know will come true when he comes again. Father, there is so much in your word. The fact that we have access to this word, God, is an encouragement. We don't have to play guessing games. We don't have to wonder, but we can know that our eternity is secured. We can know that you love us, that we can love before or because you first loved us. We know that you are truth. We know that you are grace. Because of your word, thank you, God. Father, would we leave here encouraged? As has been said many times, that doesn't mean we pretend that trials don't exist, that we pretend that suffering isn't real. God, as has been said this morning, we are to weep with those who weep. Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend. God, allow us to grieve, but do not allow us to grieve as those who have no hope. God, the power that we can have as Christians in this world when we are encouraged by Christ, when we are empowered by your Spirit, when we recognize how known we are by you, God, let us take this encouragement and leave here to do what you have called us to do as a church. Father, to edify one another, to share the truth of your gospel with the world around us, whether they hear it or not, whether they receive it or not, God, we want to take that joy and that truth and that hope to everyone that we can. Encourage us, God. Father, I pray for all in this room today that we would leave here, no matter what we're going through, knowing that we can be encouraged by Christ. Help us to experience it, God. Help us to feel it and to know it and to believe it and to live it. In the name of Jesus, amen.